Well, listen, we're in Isaiah chapter 36 tonight. Now, what's cool about the book of Isaiah is that there are 66 books or 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. And if you were to take the first 39 chapters, you would find that they pretty much deal with judgment and difficulty and the things that were going to happen to Israel and Judah and even some of the nations surrounding them for their behavior toward God's people. But when you come to chapter 40, what you find is he starts out with, comfort ye my people. And it's almost as if there is a correlation between the first 39 chapters and the Old Testament, which is made up of 39 books, and the last 27 chapters, which really coincide with the comfort and the message of grace. It will all come out more about grace from chapter 40 to the end of the book. So that's just a little trivia, little news you can use, something to keep your mind around. Well, we've been talking a lot about the judgment that was going to come upon Judah. Judah had made some big mistakes throughout their career. We saw that Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to come down and they were going to ally themselves with Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. Syria and Israel were going to get together and ally themselves and come against Judah, the southern kingdom. When that happened, what we found is that Judah cried out for help. They went and called the Assyrians. And that's why I made the distinction a moment ago. The Assyrians, way over by Babylon, way out in the eastern part of the landmass there, and they called on the Assyrians, the biggest, baddest guys on the block, if you will, to come in and help them. And they gave them all kinds of money, gave them treasures from the house of God, and gave them a lot of stuff that was really the bread and butter of the entire society there in Judea. But Assyria, once they got done with the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they turned their sights and got greedy and started coming against Judea. Now God told them, because you didn't call out to me, they're going to come after you. And so before it ever happened, he called it. He said, they're not going to be content with coming in here, and you should have called out to me. Well, we've been seeing that chord hit over and over again in the first several chapters. God said, they're going to come against you. It's going to be an overwhelming flood. It's going to look like all is lost. The water's going to come up to the point where you think you're about ready to drown, but I will deliver you. Now, that's been a promise. That's been a prophecy throughout the first several chapters. Well, chapter 36 is where the day arrives, the time arrives, when Assyria is at the gates. Now, I've entitled the message tonight, Dealing with Crisis. And I don't know how you deal with crisis, but it says a lot about you when you go through a crisis. You will learn things about yourself that you didn't know before. You know, we can all say, I believe, I believe, I believe. But when the bottom falls out of our lives, like it did with Job, or like it did with Naomi in the book of Ruth, you're going to be able to have to look at yourself and look in the mirror and say, what do I really believe? Who do I really turn to? In fact, the Greek word for crisis is krino, and it means to judge. It's when you go through a crisis that you make a judgment. You make a call. You choose what you really believe. And so as we look at these next couple of chapters, starting in chapter 36, I want you to know this is where crunch time comes. There's going to be several crises that will be set before the people of Jerusalem, really, because Judah itself is being squeezed down to one city for the most part. Verse 1 in chapter 36 says, Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah. And took them. You see that? All the defense cities of the whole landmass of the southern kingdom called Judah. And he's just eating up the land. Verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem. That's about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. He sent them unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Right away, he's got his massive army right outside of Jerusalem. He's right by the pool, which means that's their water source. And these guys are coming in and they're beginning to intimidate the city of Jerusalem. The very people who called them to come in and help them, they're turning their crosshairs toward at this point. God told him it would happen. At this point, they had not seen it happen, but here it is, right at the very doors. Now, what I want you to see here in chapter 36, and I'm not going to read every verse because we can't do that, but I want you to see that the way the enemy of God's people works in this passage is very much like he works against you and me. He always comes to devour. We see that in the army. He brought an army in. And then he comes in and he begins to taunt the people of God. If you look down into verse 6, the Bible says that this guy named Rabshakeh comes in and he says, "Lo, you trust on this broken staff or broken reed on Egypt." If you recall, when they realized that they were in trouble and Assyria was coming against them, they did the same thing again. They didn't cry out to God. They cried out to Egypt. They somehow allied themselves with Egypt and said, "Come up and help us against Assyria." And he's saying, "I know you." He's read the dossier. You see, the devil knows everything about you. He knows what's going to spook you. And when the devil comes in, he comes like a roaring lion to spook you, get you to run the other way, or to petrify you so he can make you his prey. The Bible says that the devil walks to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he may devour. In the Old Testament, we see the broad strokes of real-life illustrations. The enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, and the Assyrians come in, and they're seeking to devour. They mock their alliance with Egypt. In verse 7, they misunderstand their piety. And this is what the world does all the time. They don't understand why we worship God. Look what this guy Rabshakeh says at the gates. He comes in, he says, "If you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" They didn't know God's way. Those high places and those altars out there in the highways and byways were never God's idea. That was man's idea. Man always thought, boy, if we just get a higher place, that's what it was about. Go to a high place and we'll set up an altar. The higher I am, of course, the closer I am to God, which is foolishness. God is everywhere. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. And yet, as we see, this guy thinks he knows something. He begins to taunt the people and he false steps, but this is the way the devil is. He always tries to intimidate. Verse 8, we see him trying to recruit them. He says, "Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if you be able to put on thy part set riders upon them." He says, "Listen, come and join us. Give us a present, give us the bribe, you know, pay us duty, and we'll take you into our alliance and we'll make you work for us. We'll put you to work." But what we see is he's trying to devour them. In fact, if you were to read down to verse 10, you would find that he's actually trying to, to verse 14, he's actually trying to get them to dislocate. Once they become part of a serious team, he says he's going to get them out of their land and take them somewhere else and give them new land with new cisterns and new vineyards and new houses. You know, we'll go put you somewhere else. He promises them the moon. And that's what the devil does. He promises us the world. He did it to Jesus, didn't he? He says, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the glory of all the kingdoms of all the earth." He just wanted him to bow down. But Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get thee behind me, Satan." He rebuked him by the word of his power. Not only does he come and he does all these things I've mentioned, but in verse 10, he actually uses a false piety. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, God spoke to me"? Verse 10, he says, "And am I now come up without the Lord against this city to destroy it, this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against the land and destroy it.'" He's starting to use our vernacular. He says, "I'll join him." You see, the devil is just like this. He comes in, he taunts, he tries to petrify, he brings in power. The ground would shake with the massive army that was going to be trying to take this land at this time. But he also tries to deceive. Let your eye fall down in the passage a little bit to verse 14. It says, "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you." Don't let him deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying. The devil wants to do anything he can to stop you from trusting God. You know what the Bible says? It says that no less than three places, the just shall live by faith. You will not see until you believe. People say, "I'll believe it when I see it." No. God says, "Believe it, then you'll see it." In fact, as we see this passage unfold, we're going to find out that God gives them just a little taste to make sure their faith has a little bit of a wind, just to kind of blow it to a flame, and he'll give them that in a few verses down. But here he's telling them, don't think God's going to deliver you. And he's actually asserting in this passage, verses 14 all the way down to verse 22, he first of all asserts that God could not deliver them, and God would not deliver them if he could. You see, the bottom line is, the devil is a deceiver. Even in the garden, what did we find? In the Garden of Eden, he said, hath God surely said, you shall die? He knows that you will be like gods if you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He got Eve to doubt God's character, to doubt God's word, and as a result, what happened? As a result, she fell for it. She was deceived, and she plummeted us all and brought to her husband the fruit, and we were all plummeted into a sinful world. Well, the Bible tells us that this is what Jerusalem did. They were facing their enemies. We've spent a lot of time seeing that God was going to bring the Syrian army. They were going to bring the crosshairs down. And here it is happening at the very moment that we're looking at before us in this passage. If you jump to chapter 37, you'll find that not only does Jerusalem face her enemies, but because her enemies are at the door, they find that it is now time for them to face their iniquities. You know, nobody's praying as hard as the person who thinks they're going to die. I'll tell you something. When the lights go out and the sentence has been given, or when the diagnosis has been brought in, people begin to start getting serious. I'm getting to that age where I'm starting to see things a little differently. There's a little bit of a momentum going on in my life, and I begin to see things a little differently. I'm a little bit more conscious of eternity right now. Just because my life is at that point where right around 50, I'm approaching 50. I've got about a year and a half before I get there. But man, it's like, wow, I'm not going to be here forever. Now what's happening here is all of Jerusalem's thinking, we're not going to be here tomorrow. Why? Because the entire massive army of the Assyrians is parked outside our gates. And they're saying, come over and join us. They're saying, that's your only hope. God can't deliver you. God called us to whip up on you. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 37, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. You see, he did what he needed to do. He had a plan. He saw this coming. He really did. He knew it was coming. Isaiah had been pounding this drum for a long time. And when it started coming, he had already formulated what he would have to do if in fact he saw it unfold as it did. And the first thing he does is he makes a right assessment of it. The Bible says that he rent his clothes. That was a symbol of kings. They would do that as a symbol that they were ripped in their heart, that they were brokenhearted over what was going on in their midst. If a king did it, everybody around them did it immediately, because even if they didn't understand what was going on, if the king's heart is broken, everybody's heart needs to be broken. So they would rip their clothes and they would walk into the... He put himself in sackcloth. That meant, he said, you know what? This is not time for soft silk. This is time for rough reality, realizing I, the king of Jerusalem, I am just a man. And so he gave up all of his pleasures, set aside all of his comforts, and he began to go into the house of the Lord. In verse 2 it says, and he sent his men, also covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Now know this, when you look at a priest represents man to God. We go to him, we take our sacrifice, we say, here's my sacrifice. He takes the lamb or the dove or the goat or the bull and he parts it up and he gives it on the altar and he does that in the behalf of the man. That's the priesthood. But a prophet was somebody who represented God to man. So when he went to a prophet, he was saying, I'm going straight to God. God, what do you want me to do? And the Bible says in verse 2 that he sent his men unto the prophet Isaiah, and he said unto them in verse 3, thus saith King Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. That might be a verse you might want to underline, at least those three things, of trouble, of rebuke, and of blasphemy, because he was making a proper assessment. He, number one, knew they were in big trouble. He, number two, knew that they deserved it. It was a time of rebuke. And when people say, why me? It's very common. People, why me? Why us? Why our family? You know what? Every one of us deserves judgment. And when we get a big picture and big view of ourselves and get all puffed up and think we don't deserve any bad things, that means we're not seeing things clearly. He saw things clearly. He made a good assessment of things. He said, it's a day of trouble. It is a day of rebuke. But you know what else he said? He said, it's a day of blasphemy. Because he was listening to what Rabshakeh said. And Rabshakeh said, God could not, even if he wanted to, deliver you. He said, who do you think this God is? In fact, if you would read the whole chapter 36, he began to articulate one God of one nation after another nation. He says, none of these gods were able to deliver from our hands, and your God can't either. In fact, don't you think it was your God that told me to come here? You see, it was a day of blasphemy. God can do anything. He's the creator, and he will rebuke Sennacherib in a very deliberate way as the passage unfolds. But he said unto them, this is a day of, verse 3, this is a day of trouble, of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, but there's no strength to bring forth. It may be, he's telling his men to tell Isaiah this, it may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, had sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. He knew that all of Judah, the southern kingdom, was being eaten up. We saw that in chapter 36, verse 1. All of the little cities are being devoured. And here they are right at the gate now. And he said, you know what? We've just got a remnant left. You want to know something very interesting? If you were to go through your Bible and do a search, maybe on a computer program, the word remnant, you'd be amazed how often that word comes up. Because God always has basically just a remnant. You see, the crowd doesn't really like God. The crowd really doesn't want God to be God. They want to change God. And so what we have is a remnant. And he says, you know, there's some good here. Take that to Isaiah. Tell him, maybe God could do something for us. We realize we've done wrong. We realize our iniquities have come to remembrance. We realize this is a time of rebuke. And he says, you know, maybe, just maybe, God will see that these Assyrians have gone across the line and begun to mock him. Sounds a little familiar. If you read your Bible, most of us are all familiar with David and Goliath. Big old bad Goliath, and little old David down there, a ruddy 14-year-old boy standing there with a sling and a stone. And the monster giant kind of screams back at him in derision, saying, have you sent out a little boy to come against me? A few minutes later, he was laying dead on the ground. David walks up with a big old monster sword that Goliath held. He grabs it from him, and he chops off the dude's head. I mean, we're talking, this is how God works. God delights in getting the glory. Gideon's 300 against a mammoth army. We see it over and over again. God is not trying to deliver through the power of man's flesh. He does it through miraculous means. And so he will here. But what's very important to recognize is Hezekiah, because he really is the centerpiece here. They're coming against Jerusalem, but that's Hezekiah's kingdom. They're coming against it, and they've mocked everything he stood for. And all the people, what are they doing? They're looking at Hezekiah. What are we going to do? So he says, Rabshakeh says, don't let Hezekiah tell you God's going to deliver you. He says he can't deliver you. Well, what he's saying is, I've heard what he said, and I know God can. You remember, Hezekiah was a good guy. He was a good king. He made some bad decisions. Very important to remember this. He made bad decisions when he called the Assyrians, and he made bad decisions when he reached down to Egypt. And this was his knee-jerk reaction, to try to fix things in a human fashion. It seemed rational. Call the Assyrians. We got a problem with Israel. We got a problem with Syria. They're coming against us. Let's go get Assyria to help us out. Sounded rational. Folks, a lot of things sound rational to us. We see in our world all kinds of times where we're provoked to make a bad decision, to make people like us, to get the job, to compromise, to give in, to give up. And that was what he was faced with. But in this time of crisis, he made the right choice. He began to make a good assessment. He saw his own. He saw their sin. He saw that the enemy had mocked God. And in verse 6, the Bible says that he got what he was after, and that was an assurance. And this is what he needed before he could stand before his people. The Bible says in verse 6, then Isaiah said unto him, thus shall ye say unto your master, and he means Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed. And I want you to know something, folks. When you have a promise, nothing else matters. I'm able to stand there and look at people in a fairgrounds, in a tent, and I'm showing them Romans 10:13, that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. God's promise. It's going to be there when you go to bed tonight. It's going to be there when you get up in the morning. It was here before you arrived on the scene as a person, and it will be here long after you're gone if the Lord tarries. The Word of God endures forever. It will never pass away. The Bible says heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word will not pass away. And a promise is huge. And Isaiah knew what he needed. Or rather, Hezekiah knew what he needed. He needed a promise, and he got it in verse 6. Don't be afraid of them. Verse 7, behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, what you have to understand is this is not that big deliverance. It's coming down in the passage. This is a little one. This is where they're right up breathing down their necks, and God sends a rumor. And there's a rumor that one of the kings of Ethiopia has come against some of his people. And so he gets all stirred up. The word blast has the idea he's going to be really unsettled by it. He's going to hear about the king of Ethiopia coming against him. And he's going to pull back and he's going to run and go try to defend Libna, some far away place. And he's going to go back and try to help them. And he's out of there. So this current comes right up. And God gives them just enough to let them know that he is there. He says, I will send a blast and he'll return to his own land. Verse 8 says, so Rabshakeh, this is after Isaiah has given Hezekiah assurances. Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. He has left. He's not there. And it says, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish, which is where he was sent from, that 30 miles away. And it says, and he heard saying concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, that he's come forth to make war with thee. And I'll give you the details, or not all the details, but I'll give you the overview. He runs up and begins to fight there, and they get a reprieve. Now, why? Because God wanted to show his hand just a little bit. He wanted them to have faith. You see, not only did Hezekiah need some encouragement for his faith, but the people in Jerusalem needed it too. You know, God is not going to make great deliverances all at once and all the time. What God does is he gives mercy drops. He gives blessings to cultivate our faith. You trust him for something and you see him come through for you. God doesn't just come in and heal the sick and raise the dead like routinely. He did it when Jesus was here, but that was because Jesus was God incarnate. But for you and me, he does do miracles. I was talking to Greg the other day, Greg Anton. Here's a guy, he had third stage bone cancer, comes in on a Wednesday night and says, it's all gone. I thought he was kidding. I thought he was just being a little exaggerating. I talked to him the other day, he said, no, all good. Okay, I haven't had another blip. I'm like, wow. Guy got saved. Why the blip in the first place? Well, I'll tell you what. When I went to see him and talking to him about Jesus back in January of the year he got saved. I think it was a weird year ago, January. He was ready to hear me. He was looking down the barrel of a gun. And when he got his heart right, man, and he came to Christ and got saved, man, God began to do an amazing thing in his life. And he delivered him from cancer. And I don't have words for that. I can't write that script. That's God. And he's lit up about God to this day and excited to be in his family. What I'm saying is God tipped his hand. He said, look, here's what I can do. I can take him away. And he did. And he took him away and he gave him a rumor and he let him out of there. And if you'll let your eye fall down to verse 15, the Bible says, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord after this, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. He says, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone. He's lit up, man. He's gone. He's gone. Everybody's pulled back. They don't even know where their king's at. Man, Rabshakeh is chasing him down somewhere back in his own country. But just like you said, God, you did it. Now, folks, remember, this is historical literature. This stuff happened. This stuff is in cuneiforms, which are little morsels of pieces of history that they find in archaeological finds. This stuff happened. Not only that, but the Israel people had these words written to them to record their history, and they went back and they saw it, and they would have known if anything was fluff or exaggerated, but they knew these were records of true instances. He says in verse 16, "You dwell between the cherubim." He says, "You are God, even you alone, all the kingdom of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made the heaven and the earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he had sent to reproach the living God." Because what happened was, when he went away, he sent word. He said, "You tell Jerusalem, I'll be back. You tell them, I'll be back. You aren't off the hook. I'm over here now, but I'll be back." He wanted to take them that day, but he couldn't. Because God sent a rumor, God sent a blast, scared him to death. Well, what happens next? Well, they're a little scared by this threat because they're still big and bad, but God has given them enough grist for the mill of their faith through Isaiah telling them, "Here's your promise. I'm going to send them away. And when they come back, God will have them more ready than ever before to exercise the faith that God wants them to exercise." Verse 18 says, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast down gods into the fire, their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Now folks, therein lies the secret to prayer. It's never to be about us. We know that telic principle. What is it? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not my will. People who come and pray Santa Claus prayers, "God, give me, give me, give me," it's okay. You just get saved. You're asking God for some favors, and God gives a little bit more grace. I've seen pretty remarkable things happen for new believers who don't have chapters and verses. God shows up in amazing ways. But the fact is God wants us to grow up and realize that it's all about Him. And He says, "God, do this for your name's sake. Do this because all the nations need a testimony that whatever Assyria has done throughout the world, he can't touch you because you're God." Well, God's sitting up on the end of His throne, if you will, because this is what He's looking for. Somebody to ask for the big thing. And so He does. In verse 20 it says, He asks for that. And in verse 21, the Bible says, "Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, whereas you have prayed to me against him, Sennacherib, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." Now notice this word, the virgin, the daughter of Jerusalem. I mean, she was anything but perfect. And yet in God's eyes, because she had finally come up to the bar and began to exercise some real faith, He sees her with new eyes. She's now looking at him. You know, in the whole dance of love, the guy, the man wants to win the beauty. You know, it's all about, you know, getting her to look his way. And like, wow, there it is. She's looking his way now. And he sees her through eyes of love, and he calls her the virgin, the daughter of Jerusalem, and he gives her daughter of Zion, and it says, "She hath despised thee." And the word means literally that she has taken you for granted. You're not, she's dismissed you. She's disinterested. She has an indifference toward you. You aren't her problem. She doesn't even care. Sennacherib, you don't scare her. In fact, she has laughed thee to scorn. He ran. There, he wants to kind of fan the flame. Sennacherib said, "I'll be back." Hezekiah says, "Help us, God." He says, "I'll help you." So he starts calling out Sennacherib, and he starts saying, "They've laughed at you." And when it comes on down into the passage, you begin to find out that God begins to let them know that they will have protection. Verse 23 to 25, God addresses the indignity of what he had said, what Sennacherib had said. He said, "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thyself and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Who do you think you are?" That's what he's saying. "You are a man. Feet of clay." Verse 24, "By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord and hast said..." And that's an indignity too. He sent Rabshakeh. He didn't even have enough dignity to bring in the real reality of his own presence. He said, "You sent Rabshakeh in here to taunt me?" He says, "I've got this." Verse 26, he says, "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it?" What is he saying? In the verse before, he said, "You think you brought wells in the desert and all kinds." He says, "No, I did all that." You know I did it. And of ancient times, that I have formed those things. And he says, now I have brought it to pass, and thou shouldest that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heap. He's saying, I brought you up so you could be my battle axe. Verse 27, he says, therefore their inhabitants were of small power because I made it so. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and as the green herb and as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it should be grown up. He says, but I know your abode. Now, how would you like God to be saying, putting his finger on your chest and saying, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know where you lay down, and I know when you get up, and I know everything about you, and I'm the one that's given you this power. But you've said, look what I have done. And verse 9 says, or verse 28 says, I know you're a boat, I know you're going out, you're coming in, and I know your rage against me. He says, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hooks in your nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Now here's what happens as the passage unfolds in verses 30, the last three verses, 36 through 38. He actually wipes out the army in a night. They've come back to come against the city. In verse 36, the Bible says, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Bible says in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. God protected them and God promotes Hezekiah. Why? Because Hezekiah is the king. He says, don't be afraid. Don't answer that guy who's down there screaming at your gates in chapter 36. He says, we're going to God. He took them to God and they're all trembling, but they're listening. Sennacherib leaves one point. He comes back. He's at the gate. Now God says, stand still and watch. And the next morning, 185,000 of them are killed in a night. Verse 37 says that Sennacherib went back to his land. And in verse 38, or rather the last verse 38, it says that his own sons killed him in the end. They assassinated him, and his other son, after they fled into exile, worried about their own lives, the third son reigned in his stead, just like God said they would. So they faced their enemies, they faced their iniquities. But then, in a quick overview in chapter 39, or verse 38, or chapter 38, Hezekiah has been told by Isaiah he's going to die. So now he has to face his mortality. And as he faces his mortality, he puts his face toward the wall and he says, dear God, let me live. Now, one of the reasons he was so upset, obviously he's going to die, but he had no heir. It was after he got a 15-year extension that he brought forth a son who would be king in his place. It was Manasseh. Manasseh became one of the most wicked kings Israel or Judah had ever known. He reigned for over 60 years, and he was the one who put the bad images inside the temple. So be careful for what you pray for sometimes, because he wanted more time. But had he just laid down and let God be on the throne and do what he was going to do, he might not have had all this problem. But he got his face toward the wall. He began to cry out to God, and God answered him and gave him an extension of his life. And when you look at his whole chapter 38, you begin to see that he sees this thing in a way maybe you don't. Let your eye fall down to verse 9. He says, the writing of Hezekiah. This is how he saw it. He says, when he had been sick, he was recovered from his sickness. This is what he wrote. He said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go into the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. And I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. Is that the first thing on your list? I mean, the first thing on this guy's list is, I didn't want to die. Because I loved seeing God work in the affairs of man. I love seeing him work in my life. I love seeing him work around me. He says, I would not see the Lord. I would not see man anymore. Verse 12 says, mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I'm cut off like a weaver my life. And he says, he will cut me off with the pining and sickness. From day even unto night wilt thou make me an end of me. And he says, I reckoned till morning. He says, I'm sitting here thinking about this. And I began to just cry out to God in verse 14. He says, like a crane and a swallow, so did I chatter. God, please, please, no. Please, no. I did mourn as a dove, verse 14. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. I don't want to die. Verse 15 says, what shall I say? Because he had both spoken unto me and hath himself done it. I shall go softly all the years of my bitterness of my soul. And when it says in the bitterness, it's because of the bitterness is literally how that should be translated. I will go softly for the rest of my life because of the bitterness of my soul. I cried out to God. Now, folks, listen. When Isaiah came in, he said, you're going to die. He put his face to the wall and he began to cry out to God and he wouldn't be comforted. He said, no, this can't be. And he began to pray and God answered his prayer. And so after he answered his prayer, he sent Isaiah back and he said, God said, you get 15 more years. Do you want the sundial to go 15? He says here in the other passage, he said, you want it to go forward or backward 15 degrees to show whether it's true or not. He said, well, make it go backward. And it did. And he writes this praise to God. And he says, God delivered me because I prayed. And it was all God. God did a great thing. Look at verse 17. He says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. He says, that bitterness I had in my soul, I found peace. But thou hast love to my soul, delivered it from the pit, and hast called my sins, or cast all my sins behind thy back. You know, God had every reason to wipe us out, but he loves us. As you look at this passage and you see it unfold, in the end of the analysis, he was surprised in verse 15, what shall I say? And all the way down to verse 19 where he says, the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. He says, you know what, God, because you saved me, I will brag on you. I will praise you. Because you saved me, I will tell my children all about you. Now, folks, when you look at this, understand that in our Christian walk, God brings us face to face with crisis after crisis. He brought the crisis of the enemy at the gate and he took them away. He brought the crisis a second time when he brought them back. And again, God delivered mightily. This is right down to your bone, a crisis, you could die. Who did he look to? God, the only one who could deliver him. He's had three tests. He's getting better, but in chapter 39, he's got a reprieve. He's living large. Life is good. And the Babylonians come. And in the 8 verses of chapter 39, he gets one more trial. If you were to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the Bible says, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon. This is from 32, verse 31 of 2 Chronicles. It says that the Babylonians sent ambassadors who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. That's that sundial going back. And God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. A new crisis. The crisis was everything's good. I'm prospering. Blessings abound. And now I got these really ornately dressed guys coming from Babylon. And they're coming in. And what does he do? The Bible says in verse 39, or chapter 39, verse 1, he says that Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad. You know, you have to have some political savvy in the days of the kings. You have to have alliances. And he still got that knee-jerk reaction to do things man's way rather than God's way. Now, folks, you and I may not... this might not be our thing, you know? You may have something else that you struggle with. It may be rage. It may be lust. It may be envy. It may be just wanting more, covetousness. But whatever it is, it's constantly kind of going to dog your trail, and God's going to allow you to get delivered and blessing and get some victory, and he might leave you a little bit, leave you on your own and say, what are you going to do? And eventually he'll get you stronger. But what happened with Hezekiah, sadly, was that he was glad when these people came in verse 2. And the Bible says, and he showed them the house of his precious things, silver and gold and spices and precious ointments, and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasure. He was happy. Man, this, look at what I got. Now, you know what? The fact is all this stuff is borrowed stuff now because he had given it away to Assyria. And the only reason he has it back now is because God littered the valley when he wiped out the 185,000. The 185,000 were plundered by the people of Jerusalem after Hezekiah's deliverance because of his prayer. They went out into the hills and they grabbed all of the gold and silver and everything, and they got probably all of the stuff that Israel had given them, and they got it all back in the temple. And now he's showing it off. And as he shows it off, he's taking pride in it as if it was his. And the Bible says that he showed this off. And then in verse 5 it says, Then said Isaiah to him... Actually, I jumped a little too far. Verse 3, it says, "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto the king and said, What said these men and from whence came they?" He said, they came to congratulate me, basically. And they said, "It's great. We're happy for you." And he says, "What have they seen?" In verse 4? And he said, "All that is in mine house." And he said, "Because you showed them all that is in your house, everything that you have shown them will be carried away." Verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." It will happen about 170 years later. But it will happen. And it will happen because he boasted. What's going to happen is he's going to immediately have Manasseh take the throne. His son Manasseh will be 8 years old when he dies, when Hezekiah dies. He will get to be king, but he will know in his mind that God told him, "Babylon's going to carry your stuff away." An 8-year-old boy knowing Babylon is going to take your stuff away, what does he do? He reacts to that. "Well, if Jehovah God is against us, then I'm going to Baal, I'm going to Ashtaroth, I'm going to go to Molech, I'm going to go to all these gods, I'm going to set them up in the temple, I'm going to get their priests in here, and I'm going to get things really, really bad." And you would find, if you read the narrative in 2 Chronicles, what happened with Manasseh is he began to just pour blood out upon blood, child sacrifice, all kinds of stuff right in Jerusalem. But after 60 years, he gets carried away to Babylon for a season, and being hung up in chains and stocks in Babylon, he cries out to God after 60 years of wickedness. And God listens and hears him and delivers him and sends him back home, and he begins to break down the high places he'd set up for 60 years. It's an amazing story. But this kid reacted. What I want you to see for your purposes and mine tonight is that when crises come, you will find out who you are. When the crisis comes, you will choose. And we have to be sure that we have a word from God and that we do the right assessment of things. God is in the details. God is always at work. God loves us and God knows us. And He's the good potter. He's molding and fashioning us. The Bible says, "Whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son." God wants to make you more like Jesus. So He's going to allow things to come, and He's going to tweak it. He's going to show you His hand. He's going to show you deliverances. But eventually, He's going to want you to stand on your own two feet and represent Him in the here and now.